The 70 Weeks of Daniel by J. Preston Eby. Chapter 3, To Make Reconciliation. Now let us pause again to note the next thing the 70th week is appointed to bring to fruition. 70 weeks of years are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to make reconciliation for iniquity. Daniel 9, verse 24. In the Bible, there are a great number of words, phrases, and expressions that are especially significant in the creative and redemptive plan of God. One of the first such phrases was uttered by God Himself before ever He brought mankind into being when He said, "Let us make man in our image." This was the purpose of God condensed into about as few words as can be used. Then there were the inspired words of Isaiah when he prophesied, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Connected with this were the words of the angels unto the shepherds, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And the proclamation of the voice from heaven at the Jordan River, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now God and man were united together in one body, never to be separated, never to be divided. And there were the meaningful words spoken by Jesus on the cross, "It is finished," and then the wonderful words of the messenger at the tomb, "He is not here, He is risen." I am quite sure that no man as yet has ever plumbed the depths of those words or their meaning to all mankind. Innumerable works have been written. Countless sermons have been preached, and many beautiful hymns have been intoned about the unsearchable riches of Christ and the unspeakable glories of redemption. But truthfully, no one has yet fathomed the depths of such glorious and awe-inspiring realities. There are many other examples of such words and phrases, but one we want to consider in this message is the declaration of Paul in Colossians 1 verse 20. "By him to reconcile all things unto himself." The full text reads, "For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things on earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled." Colossians 1, verses 16 through 17 and verses 20 through 21. The word reconcile in the Old Testament means to cover or to make atonement. The many sacrifices made upon the altar served to cover over the sins of the people, making a certain kind of peace between God and man. Yet, under the limited meaning of the word atonement, we do not have the complete answer to our need, for we need more than a covering over of sin, but a complete and finished putting away thereof, never to be remembered any more. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Hebrews 10, verse 3. "But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Hebrews 9, verse 26. In Christ there is no more remembrance of sin, for he brings forth a new creation life, old things passing away, and behold, all things becoming new. The dictionary defines the English word reconcile to mean to unite, to bring back into harmony, to settle, to make consistent or compatible. The basic Greek word dealing with reconciliation in the New Testament is alasso, A-L-L-A-S-S-O. This simple verb means to change or to exchange. From this verb comes the compound katalasso, K-A-T-A-L-L-A-S-S-O, which is translated reconciled in Paul's epistles. Catalasso is a word which had an interesting history of usage in secular Greek before it was taken up by the Holy Spirit for use in the New Testament writings. It early acquired the technical sense of money exchange, or of changing precious metals into money. Later, it expanded to include the idea of giving one's life as a mercenary soldier in exchange for a small salary and adventure. Finally, in the Hellenistic writers, the term is found in constant use to describe the bringing together of individuals and nations who have been estranged. Have you ever received your bank statement only to discover that the balance therein was not in agreement with the balance shown in your checkbook? If so, you know something about the Bible teaching of reconciliation. When the balance shown by the bank and the balance shown on your check stub are not identical, there is bound to be error on the part of someone. In most cases, you have probably discovered, as have I, that the mistake was on your part, a simple error in arithmetic, or perhaps a failure to register a deposit or a change of one kind or another. At any rate, it became necessary to reconcile your balance with that submitted to you by the bank. To do this, you traced down the error, corrected it, changed the sum, and brought the figure in your checkbook into conformity to that given by the bank. The basic idea of reconciliation is, therefore, to change thoroughly, to cause to be conformed to or adjusted to a specified norm or standard. In the case of your home bookkeeping, you found it necessary to adjust your check balance so that it conformed to the amount published by your bank in their monthly statement. In the case of divine bookkeeping, there was found a necessity to have an adjustment made on man's books which were out of balance with the divine norm or standard. God's act in bringing conformity of man's account to the divine norm by rectifying the errors, the sin, that brought about the imbalance was accomplished through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now this leads to a point of immense importance. We often hear it said that the death of Christ was necessary in order to reconcile God to man. This is a pious stupidity, arising from inattention to the language of the Holy Spirit, and indeed to the plain meaning of the word reconcile. God never changed, never stepped out of his normal and true position. He abideth faithful. There was and could be no derangement, no confusion, no alienation so far as he was concerned. And hence there could be no need of reconciling him to us. In fact, it was exactly the contrary. Man had gone astray. He was the enemy and needed to be reconciled. Wherefore, then, as might be expected, the Scriptures never speak of reconciling God to man. There is no such expression to be found within the covers of the New Testament. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. And again, all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 19. In a word, it is God, in his infinite mercy and grace, through the cross of Christ, bringing us back unto himself. Every soul has been at war with God. In order for reconciliation to take place, there must be a cessation of the warfare, the hostilities which exist between the individual and the Creator. The question that must be answered, therefore, is how is the warfare that exists between the soul and God to come to an end? The first part of the answer is that we must realize that the war exists and confess the fact. A man who tries to insist that there is nothing wrong between him and God is dodging the truth. There is warfare between every man and God by the very nature of man's ego, his self-seeking, sinful heart. God says that the warfare exists, and we have to admit it. Paul expresses the matter with finality. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Romans 8, verses 5 through 8. Phillips graphically translates these verses. The carnal attitude sees no further than natural things, but the spiritual attitude reaches out after the things of the Spirit. The former attitude means, bluntly, death, but the latter means life and inward peace. And this is only to be expected, for the carnal attitude is inevitably opposed to the purpose of God, and neither can nor will follow His laws. Men who hold this attitude cannot possibly please God. Let us examine how war between two nations comes to an end. A French statesman once pointed out that there were only two types of peace that ever followed a war: a peace imposed upon the defeated by a conqueror, or a peace accepted by the defeated through surrender. There is a vast difference between the peace which is imposed or the peace which one accepts. It should be evident that if there is to be peace between man and God, the terms must be imposed by God Himself. God, the eternal God, omniscient and omnipotent, must have His way. It is the only right way in the universe. Every other way is the self-will of the creature, the way of the earth, the way of limitation, blindness, and finiteness. Men who will not submit their wills to the Creator go their horrible way into judgment. Yet, in spite of the fact that our position and our condition are defenseless, there have been those who have talked about making their peace with God as if they had a right to set the terms. The phrase has long been in use to describe settling differences between men. Shakespeare, in The Twelfth Night, has one of his characters say, "I will make your peace with him if I can." Thomas Fuller seems to have been the first man who ever spoke of making one's peace with God, but the phrase is incorrect and an absurdity in such a connection. If you are to know the joys of what God has for you, you must get that idea out of your mind. You must realize that God has already made the peace and that you are simply to accept it. And when you come to God, the wonderful thing is that you find Him merciful towards you. The man who flings himself upon the promises of God finds that God is the loving Savior. God has already made peace and is ready to receive that soul with all grace and tenderness. In the Epistle to the Colossians, we read of the Lord Jesus Christ that it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself. Colossians 1, verses 19 through 20. Note especially the tense of the verb, having made peace. This is of paramount importance. God has made peace. There is no other peace that can be made except that which God has made. A man who talks about making his peace with God is ignorant and denies that peace which God has already made. God will have no other peace with man than that which He made at the cross. God established the terms for this peace. He set these terms by the death of His Son. He declared that only by the death of man's ways, the death of man's will, the death of man's attitude and hostility, could there be peace. In all this, God does not change at all. But God works a mighty work upon man, placing him in the Christ upon the cross, crucifying all that he is and all that he does, and bringing him forth out of that death into the resurrection of a new creation in Christ Jesus. Oh, the wonder of it! And now, if you will come with an absolute capitulation and unconditional surrender, you will find that God is all peace toward you. It is then that you can go on to find that fullness of purpose which God fulfills in all who surrender to Him. What a hideous affront it is to the God of our salvation to wickedly accuse Him of needing to give His own Son as a propitiation to appease His own wrath, though this is the inexcusable lie we hear continually from the pulpit and over the airwaves. God is portrayed by the preachers as so mad at sin and sinners, so violently angry and beside himself, that he is metaphorically foaming at the mouth with uncontrollable rage, which can only be appeased by looking upon the bloody sweat and cruel, ugly death of his son upon a Roman cross. All sermons and songs that picture God as a God of rage who must be appeased and soothed by blood are heathenish and should be piled on a bonfire and burned. The Old Testament sacrifices serve as a beautiful revelation of God's love toward us in his reconciliation. Whatever Israel brought to God was brought at his command and was an expression of their dependence upon him. Sacrifice was not intended to make God gracious. It was brought in recognition of a grace which he himself had assured. Every sacrifice was offered from this point of view, and free from any thought of appeasing an angry and hostile God. The idea of man being able, through the death of a victim, or through some act of self-immolation, to appease the anger of an offended deity, or to change his mind toward the worshiper, has clung persistently to most pagan religions. How alien it was to the Israelitish conception of the relation between God and man is clear from the statement in Leviticus 17, verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. Ah, God gave the sacrifice, and not to change his attitude toward man, but to change something about man. How could the blood of the sacrifice appease the wrath of God and make him merciful toward man? It was the gracious, loving character of God that gave the sacrifice. I have given it to you upon the altar. How clear that the blood of the sacrifice was not Godward. It did not avail to make God gracious, for he against whom the offense had been committed had himself provided the means of reconciliation. Never was holiness more vindicated than at the cross, when Jesus suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. Never was love more lavishly outpoured than when God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have the life of the ages. John 3, verse 16. Notice, dear reader, it does not say that God was so mad at the world, or so offended by the world, or so angry with the world, or so vengeful toward the world, or so caught in a dilemma because of his justice, but God so loved the world that he gave. Hallelujah. We stand in awe before this fulfillment of Genesis 22, verse 8, when by the Spirit Abraham prophesied to Isaac, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. As one has pointed out, quote, and that is just what he did. He provided himself, stripping himself of his glory. He who was in the form of God took upon himself the form of man, and offered that form and that great sacrifice, yea, poured out the life contained in that form, which life was freely given to reconcile all things back into himself. Never was grace more majestic in its operation than when he made him to be sin, in the Greek, literally, a sin offering, for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Unquote. How inspired the words of John the Baptist when he declared of Jesus, Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. John 1, verse 29. Ah, this Lamb was no sacrifice to appease. It was the perfect and purposeful embodiment of God's grace and mercy and love and life to reconcile a hostile world unto himself. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Colossians 1, verses 16 through 17, and verses 20 through 21. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 20. It is utterly impossible for any man or any creature on earth or in heaven to exclude himself from this most precious ministry, the ministry of reconciliation. Before the reader can shut himself or any other man or being out from the application of this grace, he must prove that he does not belong to either the earth or heaven, or that he is not a part of the all things that were created by and in the Christ in the beginning, and that therefore he is excluded from being reconciled, since he has no identification with any of the all things that were created and that are being reconciled into the Christ. This he cannot do, and hence he must see that God is beseeching him and all to be reconciled. Every foot of this earth and every man upon this earth belongs to Christ, for he made the earth and he made every man. On that wonderful day when God created all things in earth and in heaven, he also said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." Christ made every man and tasted death for every man, and therefore every foot of the earth and every man on the earth belongs to Christ my Lord. First, by right of creation, and second, by right of redemption. Consider now Colossians 1 verse 16 from the emphatic diaglot. Because in him were created all things, those in the heavens and those on the earth, the visible and invisible, whether thrones or lordships or governments or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. The King James Version says that all things were created by him, but the more literal diaglot says that all things were created in him. Paul is here speaking of God as the Creator and as creating everything in the Son. I must emphasize that God is the Creator of all things. Notice the things that the inspired apostle includes in creation. All things in the heavens, or all things that are in and constitute the ruling element. The heavens do rule, Daniel 4, verse 26. All things in the earth, or all things that are in or constitute those elements which are ruled or under authority. All things that are visible, or that are discernible to the physical senses. All that the eyes can see, all that the ears can hear, all that we can touch, feel, taste, or smell has been created by God. All things that are invisible were created by our God. All the wisdom, all the knowledge, yea, even that which has not yet been tapped or conceived by the mind of man, God created. All of the myriad machines and devices that shall yet come out of the mind of man were created by God. All of the vast forces and powers and universal laws that science has not yet discovered were created by God. All the thrones and the glory and the power of those who occupy them were created by God. All the dominions or lordships, the mastery and the supremacy were created by God. All the principalities and powers, angels, intelligences, chief ones in heaven and in earth were created by God. And it is not just the fact that all of these were created by God that startles us the most, but it goes on to say that by the blood of his cross, all these things are reconciled to God in heaven and in earth. This implies that the principalities and powers in the heavenly realms needed reconciling and are reconciled by the blood of God's Son. This is why the Redeemer was both a heavenly being and an earthly being. He was the Word from heaven made flesh upon earth. Heaven and earth blended into one so that the Son could say, "No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." John 3, verse 13. Praise God! Even the principalities and powers in the heavens are included in the glorious reconciliation and peace secured by the blood of His cross. The man who was from heaven, born on earth, reconciling both realms into one in Himself. Glory! If God be the creator of all things, then it must, of necessity, follow that God is the source of all things. We read in Romans 11, verse 36, from the Diaglot, "Because out of Him, and through Him, and for Him are all things. To Him be the glory for the ages. Amen." All things are out of God. All things are through Him. All things are for Him. And all things are unto Him, ending in Him. The clearest possible rendering is given by Goodspeed. "For from Him everything comes, through Him everything exists, and in Him everything ends. Glory to Him forever. Amen." The Amplified Bible also expresses it beautifully. "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. For all things originate with Him and come from Him. All things live through Him, and all things center in and tend to consummate and to end in Him. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. So be it." Some misguided individuals have argued that the reconciliation of all things does not mean men or beings. But pray tell me, what things in the whole vast universe apart from men and other creatures are described in the Word of God as enemies of God, alienated from God, blasphemers of God, haters of God, etc., in need of reconciliation? These are not mere offices or governmental positions, for they carry the qualities of personality and being. And it is an important and incontrovertible fact that the Colossians were themselves part of the all things to be reconciled. "By Him to reconcile all things to Himself, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled." Colossians 1, verses 20 through 21. The internal evidence within these verses demonstrates beyond question that the all things to be reconciled are living creatures. That persons is meant is clear to all, except those who do always resist the Holy Ghost, ever searching for some excuse not to embrace the all-inclusive scope of God's reconciliation. To say that things is not persons, or that all things does not include all persons, is to violate the whole testimony of the Scriptures. Of course, all things includes all people. Numerous passages could be cited, but I share only two briefly to establish the point. "Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours." 1 Corinthians 3, verses 21 through 22. It should be clear to anyone that people, Paul, Apollos, and Cephas, are among the all things that Paul enumerates as belonging to the saints. Such other items as the world and life and death are included with them as things. No less illustrious a personage than our blessed Lord Jesus Christ is called in Scripture a thing. "The angel answered and said unto her, That holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Luke 1, verse 35. It is deceitful to say that all things is something other than people. Paul was teaching us, and all who have ears to hear, that there is coming a time of universal reconciliation in which all things, all men and every created spirit, whether they be in heaven or on earth, whether they be visible or invisible, shall abide in the conscious awareness of having been wonderfully and gloriously conciliated to God. This magnificent provision was made by our Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary in the spring of A.D. 31, in the midst, that is, in the middle of the 70th week, just as Daniel had prophesied more than 486 years before it happened. Oh, the wonder of it! End of chapter 3.